everybody. Come on in, find your seats. All right, well, welcome to Real Life. Hope you guys are having a wonderful, ridiculously warm Sunday morning for February. It's fantastic. I loved waking up to 58 degrees. I also love waking up to come in here and just being able to share the love of God with each other. So I'm going to read today to get our scripture passage for today is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning, Lord, for your blessings, for your provision, for the fact that you are with us in the good times and the bad times, Lord, for the fact that you are working out a good work in us, Lord, through your grace, through your love, Lord. I want to just lift up the service this morning to you, that pray that you will be with us in it. Pray for Harry as he comes and shares the word, Lord. Please be with him. Be with the words you've placed on his heart, Lord. Speak through him and open our hearts, open our ears, and allow us just to be filled with your grace and your glory this morning. Thank you for your blessings and provision and the love that you have for us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate it. I have to tell you, I have to pray for my heart because I was texting our other elder, Rob Burns, and he is in New Hampshire. This is the land I come from. It is where there's several feet of snow on the ground. It is not 60-something degrees. And I really would love to be, I'd love to have the snow here. I don't want to be there. I just love to have the snow here. But I know some of you probably don't feel that way. If you ask my wife, when a foot of snow falls here, I get excited, don't I? I get energy, you know? And I go out, like, in the middle of the night and say, oh, I get to shovel 5 inches now and 5 inches in the morning. I had a snowblower for 15 years. Never used it, ever. Out there shoveling, baby. I love it. Now, I used it last year, first time. Missional, I went and I snowblowed like 10 people's sidewalks off, people I had never met before. I got gift cards and all kinds of stuff. It was like, wait a minute, I could just shovel this and, you know. But unfortunately, God has only allowed us to live so long and our bodies to last only so long. And so now when I shovel like a fiend, it's a two-day recovery period. And I actually have the sense now not to do that, so. But this has nothing to do with what we're getting together today about. But I did want to mention that for the last 2 weeks, Rob has been preaching on joy. He's covered, I went and reviewed his notes, he's covered like 12 different Psalms, a couple of Old Testament prophets, several New Testament passages. And he's really been diving into this idea of how joy is lost, how we can destroy joy in our lives, and then how we can, I'm going to put this up a little bit, and then how we can restore our joy. Boy, that's not good. It's a shorty. I'm just tall. All right, that's a little better. So when I considered where we've been for the last 2 weeks, and where I've been personally lately in study, I wanted to dive into a New Testament book that's often called the Book of Joy, which is the Book of Philippians. The letter to the Philippians was written by Paul to a church who he loved dearly. But in our world, joy is greatly misunderstood as a state of being in the Christian life. And I think Rob's done a good job of talking about ways that we can hurt our joy, ways that we can struggle to find joy, and ways to return to it. But Paul generally and very clearly gives us an idea about joy in this book. And so joy, for me personally, was very elusive because I functioned under a work-based sanctification. So my sanctification was dependent upon my behavior and my achievement, and it was all very much grounded in my identity as me and not in the identity in Christ. And so I spent many, many years joyless, wondering, when does the joy come? And I'd work harder, and I'd work harder, and I'd work harder to find the joy, because I believed that in obedience there'd be great joy. But that's not necessarily true. Now, yes, you can find joy in obedience, but the joy has to be in Christ and in the gospel. And the gospel is the key to all joy. And so we're just going to take a look at Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair or the chair in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you. We have plenty on the rack back here still, so we would love for you to take that. But my sanctification that was grounded in human effort and accomplishment crowded out grace and even gospel-centered sanctification. Now, let's talk a little bit about joy. And maybe Rob covered this. I wasn't in the service, so but I hope you have the answer for this, actually. So in to secular modern people, the word joy has a very close synonym. What's the close synonym or similar word to joy? Happiness. Right on the money. Good, thank you. So what is happiness based upon? Circumstances, okay. Happiness is based upon our condition, our situation, our circumstances. Good things happening to us or for us is how we generally find happiness. And as I walk through this, I'm not against happiness, so you know that. Happiness is good. I like to be happy. I like the song Happy. But ultimately, though, what God has for his children is not rooted in the conditional area of happiness, but in something quite different. What are some of the things that bring people happiness in this world? Children. Yeah, family. Yeah. What's that? Bacon. That happened yesterday at Robert's house. Robert made breakfast for a bunch of his guys, and everyone was singing a song, you know, the best way to start your day is a coffee in your cup or something. It was like bacon. Everyone was singing bacon songs yesterday. So even Chad, which is amazing. So, all right. What else besides bacon? Money, sure. Health, yeah. What they say, health is a gift that only the sick can appreciate, right? Amen. Yeah. Anything else? A good job, right? Career, sure. Go ahead. Did you have your hand up? No, I thought you did. Attention? Unpack that for me, because I go a lot of different ways with that one.
Well, I mean, it could be negative. It could not bring happiness to you.
Like sure. I see. Yeah. Well, we all, as human beings, want to be significant, loved, valued, engaged, right? That's a basic human desire. I mean, it looks really ugly sometimes in this broken world because we don't get that from our parents sometimes, or we get something else from somebody that's broken, and therefore it doesn't necessarily look like that. It manifests itself in all kinds of bizarre and hurtful ways. But when I was in my early 20s, we lived by a motto, which we joked about, but in sincerity, we really tried to live out. It was, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Did you ever hear that phrase before? The one who dies with the most toys wins. And when I was in my 20s, I had a farm that was about 10 acres. But I didn't really care about the 10 acres. Well, I did care about the 10 acres because it was a place to play. But I had two tobacco barns, and they were filled with cars and boats and sleds, which are snowmobiles to anyone who comes from the Great White North, sleds and quads. We had three-wheelers. We weren't enlightened yet, so we had three-wheelers and everything. I had a machine shop. I had just everything my heart desired, I had. And my peers were equal or probably worse than that than I was. I had a great job. I did everything I could just to gain wealth and to have a good time. We were gone every weekend somewhere, playing hard and partying harder. It seemed to make us happy, but the truth was it lasted only as long as the last adventure. Now, some people don't strive for happiness in things or experiences, but they strive for happiness in some other person, in their spouse, in their children, in their family, or their friends. But all these things are fleeting because it's based upon now, what I'm getting now. Because what makes you happy right now will not make you happy tomorrow. And what you need from someone today, you're going to need from them in a week. And so happiness is something that fills you up just momentarily. But our Creator, who made us, has a better plan. That aching hole inside of us that we try to fill up with either stuff or with people and relationships or just pain because we're that broken, and then living in this broken world, He knows what will satisfy, and He offers it to us freely. In Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at Paul's teaching about what brings joy into the life of a believer and into the family of God. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Paul starts with, "Paul and Timothy, bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you read Scripture or have read Scripture, and my notes actually are from the NASB. I know we usually use ESV, but I study from a different version. I usually preach from that, so I apologize if you're like, "Oh, that's not exactly the word in my Bible." But anyway, the ideas are still the same. But now, as we look at this typical introduction, and as Christians, we read a book of the Bible, and we see, "Oh, this is just the introduction." We kind of skim through. Who's he going to mention? Blah, 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 blah. There is incredible amounts of truth in his introduction. He says, it looks very typical, but it's really not. Each of Paul's letters were written to a particular church at a particular time where they needed instruction or care or possibly even correction, sometimes harsh correction. This letter is no different. As we read these two first verses, what we see is that Paul uses a unique title for himself in Timothy. He calls himself a slave, a doulos. Now, American understanding of slavery is very, very tainted by the American antebellum, the Southern slavery of the 19th century, or 18th, 19th, or hundreds of years. And we still live in some of the ramifications of that today. But basically, slavery in the first century was the one of property. But generally, a person who owned a slave cared for them well. And a lot of times, you were in slavery because of either war, your nation was conquered, or debt. You needed to pay off your debts, and so you sold yourself into slavery for that purpose. But usually your master looked at you as a valuable piece of property, and not condoning it at all. It was not to be condoned, and Christianity worked very hard to eliminate slavery. Everywhere else in the world, it thrived, and eventually in the U.S., but which took a little longer. But ultimately, this kind of slave was not a cared-for slave. This was an expendable slave. A doulos was a person. One of the main roles of a doulos was to row a ship of war. You know, you see those commercials where guys are pulling the big oars underneath the boat. They're expendable. If you died, you just got thrown over as ballast, and they put somebody else on your bench seat. That's the idea, this bond servant, this like property that is only valuable in service. So Paul calls himself and Timothy bond servants. Now, in other letters, he does call himself a slave, but he also qualifies it as an apostle, as a called out one of God. But here he does not use those terms. He just calls himself simply a slave. And these credentials speak to some of what's going on in this letter. In these first couple of verses, he's unpacking thoughts and ideas. He not only, though, talks about this idea of his slavery, but he also talks about the people of the church. He talks about the fact that they are a group of people. He talks about leadership there. He talks about the deacons and the elders, and he greets them in these first two lines. What's going on there? First of all, Paul is showing and modeling humility. One of the things he's trying to teach the Philippians in this whole book is about humility. And so he says, I am a slave, and then he greets all of them, and he acknowledges and recognizes their leadership and their positions and just their place in being holy. So we see that humility and other-centeredness is being expressed in that in the initial thing. He singles out the church leadership, again, to show them honor. It's also inclusive of the whole body. Not all the books of the Scripture clearly call out the whole body, but he does here. He talks about them being saints, about unity in Christ. And he also greets them with grace and peace, which is actually that those two words connected together mean something, because grace is what Greeks extended to each other, okay? They would say greetings. Well, the word grace is just a little derivation in the language from greetings in their letters to grace to you in his letters. But he also uses the Jewish greeting, which is shalom. So he's saying it in Greek, and he's saying it in the Hebrew tongue. And the idea there is he's talking about the church being a united group of people. So he's talking about unity. In the very first two verses of this book, he's talking about unity and humility and holiness. And the idea of grace is being the unmerited favor of God. And the idea of peace is that we are at peace with God. The war is over if you are in God. He loves you. You are his. And so these first two verses actually start to unpack what the rest of Philippians is all about. And I challenge you, if you ever read another book of Scripture, if you look at his greeting in the first two verses, you're going to see kernels of the truth that he is trying to teach throughout the book. Moving along, he comes into verse 3 and through 5, and he says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is fond of the Philippians. We see that in the language. Not for what they do for him, how they might aid him, and they do that. Don't get me wrong. They do help him. But he's thankful and full of joy because of their participation in the gospel. We think of joy as being parallel to happiness at times because of the benefit to our circumstances that we can get in some way, some kind of comfort. That's not what Paul is looking at here. He experiences joy because he sees the gospel moving forward and growing in all kinds of circumstances. So true joy is found in participating with our triune God and moving forward the gospel, his agenda, despite our circumstances. So for the past 2 years, we have struggled with some things here, hard things. Some of you are kind of new. Some of you are new today. But ultimately, we've walked through some hard things as a family, some difficult things that did not bring happiness. There was no happiness in my 100th meeting in a year dealing with issues that we were running through. But yet there was great joy to see people come to Christ, to hear the gospel being shared, to hearing folks here loving their neighbors and reaching out to them. That was what brings joy. That is what sustains, and that is what completes us. He celebrates, though, their partnership. He uses this word, and in the Greek it's koinonia. And if you've been around the church, the contemporary church, or even older, you've heard this word possibly before. We often use the word fellowship, right? And if you're like a second-generation Christian, or you've been around the church for a long time, what does fellowship mean, usually? Food. Yeah, I heard it from there. What else? What's that? Friendship. Okay, food and friendship. Anything else? Conversation. Yeah. Conversation, food. And some churches even have a room for it, right? What is it called? The fellowship hall. So we have the sanctuary, and we have the gymnasium for the kids, and maybe the youth center for hip. But then we have the fellowship hall, which, you know, you can't play basketball in the fellowship hall. If you do, you know, the elders are going to give you a hard time, right? But that's the idea in the contemporary church. But the idea of koinonia has very little to do with that. I mean, at its basis thing, yeah. So it's like calling beef Wellington and lobster food, you know, and mac and cheese and hot dogs food, and it's all food. Koinonia is not macaroni and cheese and hot dogs. Koinonia in Scripture is lobster and beef and all the good things when you talk food. You know, because I know when I was a kid, when you come home from school, the first thing you ask is, what's for dinner? And if my mom said food, I knew she wasn't in a good mood. But the idea of koinonia is that of deep fellowship, of partnership. What it actually means is practical assistance in preaching the gospel in this context. Participation and fellowship isn't just talk and sharing and friendship at a dinner party. It's active. It produces for the gospel's sake. That's what koinonia is for and what it's about in Scripture. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that, how that was brought him joy. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse adorns many walls, right? This, you see that on plaques, and if you're into Christian websites, it'll be on memes, you know. For I am confident that this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a good verse. Might be some of your favorite verses. And it's a fabulous verse, but it's sometimes misunderstood as to when you take it out of its context, right? So it's used often as an individualistic mode, like, yeah, I know you got saved, you're a Christian now, and everything's going to be okay in the end because he who began a good work in you will finish it. So, you know, don't worry about it. And there is truth in that. That's not untrue. But in the context here, Paul is actually saying that the implication has broader context for the whole church, and it spills out into the whole world. This is the idea of this passage. See, in Acts chapter 16, Dr. Luke and Paul and Silas and Timothy met a lady named Lydia who loved God but never knew him, who loved his word and read it every day and prayed to God but had no idea that there was a God who loved her, who wanted to have a relationship with her, who wanted to come into her life, wanted to fix what was broken and bring her into relationship and fellowship with him. But Paul, faithful with the gospel, came outside the city to the place where she was praying and shared the truth that God loved her and that he died on a cross because she could never be good enough, even though she loved God, because God could only fix what was broken. We often look at this world, even now, and think that, oh, what is broken that we can fix? We haven't been able to fix it in however long we've been here. Whether you think we've been here for 5,000 years, 10,000 years, or 30 million years, I don't care what you think. We have broken it. We continue to break it. And we continue to prove regularly, except in our own minds, that we can't fix it. Somehow we think, we get in groups to think, oh, we're going to straighten this out by some political action committee or some kind of environmental group. It's like, no, we cannot. We only break stuff. That's what we do in math, right? It's just, you look at the history of human beings, and I know we're different because we're wiser and smarter and better looking, and we have smartphones, but ultimately, every time humanity gets going in a good direction, it breaks. You know, I remember, like, there's a theological position that was so popular in the end of the 19th century, like, God is coming because we love each other so much. I don't care whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist, we love each other so much, God, we're going to usher God in. God is coming because we're bringing heaven here on earth. You know, that's it. It's that, the whole kingdom of God here. We're doing it. We're doing it. We're doing it. You know what happened right after that? World War I. That's what resulted from that kind of theological pursuit and mindset. In Christians who love Jesus, they were shooting and killing each other across the trenches in Europe. People who claim to know Christ. Because we're broken. Our best efforts fall short. Our most sincere efforts fall short. But God knows that. That's why he came here. Because he knew we couldn't live the life we're required to live. So So he lived it for us. That is the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 16, we see that there is this gospel going forward to this woman named Lydia, who becomes a Christian and comes into a relationship with Christ and offers her home for a place for them to meet. And that builds itself up until 10 years later. We're in the book of Philippians, and Paul's talking about how great this church has been in being the gospel to the world. And so, yes, God began something in her and is perfecting it in that church. And God is perfecting that church and is affecting their region. And that region is going to affect the world. And that the world is going to come into right relations when Christ returns. It will be completed because it's based on Christ. It's not based on us. Yeah, we are to live faithfully. But we're also to live. Understand the gospel is understand we're broken. And understand that we can't do it right. We try to obey. We do obey. We struggle with those things, but ultimately, until Christ returns, those things won't be right. So here at Real Life, just a little idea for those of you who are visiting, don't know us, one of our biblical philosophy of ministry, so a lot of words, that just means how we do church. A lot of good churches we love, they bring people in, they preach, they teach, they worship, and they center everything around that building, around those people. And so the church becomes the center of the gospel, right? The church meaning a geography, right? A place, more or less. A people could come together for the more enlightened. But the way we look at a philosophy of ministry is we believe that you come in here, we equip you. Yes, we celebrate, we worship here, but we want you to go out there. We want you to be in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family. We want to resource you. We want to equip you to do the mission God's called you to. Not come in here and do the mission that we're called to. We're called to send you out. That's what we're called to. We're not called for you to come here and support our vision, our gospel activity. Yeah, I mean, you can, and we appreciate that. But ultimately, at the core of our identity is we want to equip you in your mission, in your work, so that the gospel can go outwards. Not like, come here, hear my smart pastor, or come here, we got an awesome worship guy. Those things are true. We have a good-looking pastor and a smart pastor. I mean, you pick which you want. We have great worship leaders. But ultimately, that's not what the church is about. It's nice. It's good. It's frosting. The cake is the gospel going forward and going out. And so we love those churches that do it a different way. Because, and I'll get to that just in a second in these passages. Actually, let's move there, verse 7 and 8. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ. Excuse me. I'm trying to catch a cold for a couple days. I think it won. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Paul's joy and rejoicing doesn't come from his outward circumstances, but from the circumstances of the gospel. If you go on to read further in this passage, you'll see that the gospel was moving forward even though people preached it harmfully to affect Paul, who was imprisoned for sharing it. Our circumstances should not define our joy. Sometimes lovingly sharing the gospel will bring you animosity. Now, let's be clear. Sometimes the way we share the gospel brings us condemnation, because the gospel is what kind of news? What kind of news? Good news. Good news. Well, I'm going to tell you, I come from a church tradition that loved God, brought people to Christ, but the gospel was bad news, pretty much. You know what? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't listen to that music, don't dress that way. Don't go to that place. Don't go to this place. That was primarily the gospel, was what you didn't do. It didn't talk about what you did. It talked about what you didn't do. That's what separated you from the rest of the world. Come out from among them and be separate. Separate in holiness, separate in relationship to God, but not separate from the mission. I mean, Jesus went into this world. You know, there's all these arguments among Christians like, well, did Jesus go into a bar? Or did Jesus go into a brothel? It's like, Jesus came into the world, which is worse than any bar or brothel, to God. This place is broken, man. He was in heaven. He was the prince, the king of heaven. It was joyful. The angels worshiped him. The holy saints surrounded him. And he left that for an Israel that doesn't look any better than it looks today in Syria or Palestine or Iraq. That's what it looked like 2,000 years ago because of, if you know your Bible, you know, Isaac and you have Jacob and Esau. I mean, Jacob and Esau have been at war forever, and they're going to continue to be at war. But ultimately, Christ left that place for this place, which is worse. This is the clean thing coming into the world and touching the unclean thing and making it clean. You know, in every theology and every religion in the world, priests have to stay clean. Even in Israel, with the cult. Cult, I mean the practice, not the weird concept. The priests had to keep clean. They couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't touch a bleeding person because they couldn't do their ceremonial duty unless they were clean. Jesus comes in the world. He is the ultimate clean thing. He is the ultimate high priest. Everything he touches becomes clean. Everything you come into contact has the potential to come into the family of God. That is so, like, big thought, like, so different than the rest of the world and how religion works. Those are the truths of our faith. We are the clean thing because of Jesus. And when we come into the lives of those at work or wherever, we can choose to be that force for good, to change lives. So anyway, moving along, the gospel moved forward even with selfish people. So our circumstances don't define our joy. Paul is referencing his continued proclamation while in prison and his defense and confirmation of the gospel when he's not. He uses the word apologia and babasios. Okay, those are two Greek words which are basically based in law. They are like testifying before a magistrate or like giving states evidence. Or if you've ever done, what do you sit in a room and you give a deposition? Those words are used in Greek law for a deposition. So Paul's saying, whether I'm in prison, chained, barred, eating garbage food, or whether I'm out in the streets, I'm giving a defense, I'm sharing the gospel, and it makes me joyful. So he's joyful because of that. Paul knew from the Philippians church's actions that they supported the gospel in word and deed. This active passion for the gospel should create fondness in us. So when we see people passionate for the gospel, so Liberty Church up the road, some of you have met Steve Huber, pastor there. They're nothing like us. I mean, they sing some of the same songs as us, but their theology is different than ours. See me later if you want to know what that is. But they love Jesus. They love the gospel. They share that with people. They're bringing people in the family of God, and so we love them. To be with them brings us great joy, okay? Now, there's plenty of churches in Philly and in the world that preach a different gospel, a social gospel, a gospel of works and not of words. You know, a gospel that says, be the feet and hands of Jesus. I'm okay with being the hands and feet of Jesus if you're also the lips and the tongue and the words of Jesus. So we need to be both of those things. We need to be all of those things. That's what brings joy into Paul's heart and life. Verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Whew, that's one of those big Paul sentences that has so much in it. And I'll try to unpack it fairly quickly. But Paul finishes this section of what we're studying today with an impassioned prayer of intercession for his partners and his friends, the Philippians. You know, it's beautiful to see Paul's prayers throughout his epistles because a lot of times I've always struggled with, you know, how do I pray? You know, how do I pray? So, you know, there's been times where people have asked me to pray as they pass from this life to the next. And I've been in the company of saints who are crossing that bridge. And it's like, how do I pray? Do I pray that God spares them? they seem to be at peace and ready to go. It's like, I'm just gonna pray God's will be done. You know, sometimes that's the only thing you can pray. But ultimately, Paul is praying for intercession for the people who he loves and calls friends. First, he prays that this loving, supportive group of people continue to grow in love. Because God is love. God is love. And because we are to continue to grow to be more like Christ through his gospel, our capacity to love needs to continue to grow. We can't get away with, you know, statements like, yeah, I love these people, but I don't want to like them a whole lot. That, if you utter those words, I don't want to know. Don't raise your hand. I've uttered those words. I like that. I love that guy because God tells me to. Jesus tells me to, but I don't like him a whole lot. That's broken. But that's okay because we're broken. But we give that to God, and Paul's praying for them. And we're going to see later, there are people having conflict in this church. And he's praying for them to come together in love. He never takes sides. I mean, he talks about a couple arguments in this church. He never takes a side because ultimately, love is the side to be taken. Love for a brother or sister in Christ is more important than right. Right is not ultimate. Love is ultimate. So we must continue to grow in our capacity to love. We never arrive at sufficiently loving until we gaze into the eyes of Jesus. It's okay. It's not a bad thing. You will never be loving enough until you gaze into the eyes of Christ. That's the way it's been planned out. That's the way God's made it. So it's okay. But doesn't mean stop. It just means just keep going and keep growing. We've all, hopefully you've met someone who you meet who's like, their love capacity is off the charts. And at first you're like, wow, I really love this love. Like, they love me. They love everybody. This is a great feeling. And then all of a sudden you look at yourself and you're like, why don't I love like that? How come I can't love in spite of being evilly used and mistreated? I mean, I know people like that. I mean, I don't mean sadists or masochists. I mean, people who get hurt by Christians or hurt by unbelievers, and at the end of the day, they're not looking to get vindictive or get their pound of flesh. And, you know, I mean, sometimes my best effort is to just ask God to be the judge over them, right? And, God, you judge them. God, you know, God tells us to do that. You know, take those things to him. These people don't even, they're like, oh, man, I can't be mad at them. Jesus loves me so much that I have to love them in spite of what they did to me. And it's like, wait, they maimed you. They stole your money. They took your home. Well, that's okay. God, Jesus gave me that house. He'll give me another one. It's like, I don't have that capacity. I'm going to be honest. I don't have that capacity. I pray for it. I hope for it. I see movement in my life. Well, that's good. Whenever you get discouraged as a Christian, as a person, look backwards, man, because you can see, like, where you've come from, hopefully. And if you look backwards and you don't see any growth or any distance, well, then come talk to us, because there's something probably we need to talk about, something we can help you with. But ultimately, you know, this is the kind of love. Love is supposed to continue to grow and grow because God is love. And the gospel calls us to continue to grow in his love. See, like many aspects of the Christian life, if you neglect this truth, what you find is it does not stay status quo. If you stop growing in your love, you don't stay where you are. You atrophy, okay? Like love of a Christian, love of God is like in a human being is like a muscle. The more you work it, the bigger it gets. You stop working it, the smaller it gets. It gets diminutive. There's so many parts of the Christian life. Like we're like, yeah, I just decided I'm not going to grow in this area, or I'm not going to do this. God called me to do this, you know, pray with people, or God called me to do this, but I'm not going to do it. You're not going to stand still. There is no standing still in the Christian life. It is either moving forward or moving backwards. That's why the Christian armor has no butt plate. You ever notice, read Ephesians 6, there is no hind quarter protection in the Christian armor because you're always supposed to be moving forward, you know? I mean, you may stop, and you may, like, reconnoiter. I think that's the word. But ultimately, you're moving forward. And so in this idea of love, we must embrace the fact, and we must work that muscle to love the unlovely. How do you grow in love? You love what is unlovely, and you ask God to help you love what is unlovely. And when you start to embrace what is unlovely, I don't mean sin. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the irritating person who sits across the church from you, or that other Christian guy at work who doesn't get it, you know? Those are the people. Or your sibling, or your whatever. That's how your love muscle continues to grow. Are you growing in your love? Are you losing ground? Ask us to pray for your love to grow. We can pray for you. We can intercede for you as Paul is interceding. Paul clarifies what this love is. He says, it's not like the world's love. The world says love is blind, right? I mean, from Chaucer and Shakespeare to even Dr. Dre, they all say love is blind, right? Love is blind, meaning, you know, you're going to love what you're going to love, and ultimately, you have no choice about that. That's not what Paul says here at all. The love of the world is not the love God's talking about. It's not about blind acceptance of sin. We love sinners. We don't love sin. Loving sin, in spite of its wrongness, is a truth straight out of hell. Okay? It's Satan's truth. We don't love what God hates. That puts us on the opposite side of God's ethics, of God's love, okay? So what does it mean, though? Paul says, let your love grow in knowledge and discernment. The word is epignosis and aesthesis. Epignosis means growing knowledge of your faith, that your faith would continue to grow. Throughout the New Testament, Paul uses this. He tells us to let our love grow in knowledge of God, in God's righteousness, of his will, about what sin is, about what truth is, about what every good thing is. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge, grow in every good thing. Aesthesis is moral perception, depth of insight. Basically, it means right action. We should be growing in right action. So Paul is praying that the Philippians' love would grow in knowledge and action for God's kingdom's values and God-centered action. He prays that through love they experience right being and doing. So, right being and doing comes through an increase in of godly love. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going to pray for you that your love would increase, that you may know and do what is right. Because books and studying and ideas and intellectual things don't change lives. Experiences with God change lives. The word is good. We need to know the word. The word is where we learn of truth. But bringing truth into our hearts and lives is an experience that Paul prays for, that we would be growing in knowledge and that we would be doing good things. Paul tells us that if we allow our love to grow in knowledge of God and in the right gospel-centered actions, we'll begin to see what is best and what is most important. We stop being caught up in nonsense. You know, we all like to go and Google nonsense, right? Who doesn't like to Google nonsense? Top 10 blah-bitty-blah-bitty-blahs, right? I get stuck in those things sometimes. Who else? Nobody else does? Okay. I mean, I'm being honest here. One time I was in one, and I was like, oh, my son said, oh, I get stuck in that one. You know, I don't know, top best ways move, you should have ended kind of thing, or, you know, whatever. And it's like, some of these things are nonsense. And God says that he prays that we would stop being caught up in nonsense about things of God, about theology, about right living. You see, there's an old pithy saying, and it was once attributed to a great church father, but it really didn't come from him. But the idea is, it's a pithy statement that says, in essentials have unity, in non-essentials liberty, and all things have charity. It really sums it up. So in essentials, we need to have unity. Doctrines of God are truth that needs to be upheld by the church and by his children, okay? But there's a whole lot of other theology that we can spend a lot of our lives being just caught up in, which may be true or not be true. End times. Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Are you all-mill? I mean, some of you may not even know what those words mean, and you don't want to. Don't go Google them, please. It'll be like a hole in the ocean. Okay, so ultimately, Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything good, and his family's going to live with him forever. How's that going to happen exactly? I don't know, but there's plenty of movies and books about it if you really want to waste your life doing that, okay? I'm not saying it's wrong, but don't argue about it. Don't tell unbelieving people about it, because ultimately, they'll just Google it and see that, man, you say this and this guy says it, but 5,000 other people say this. It's nonsense, okay? So this idea that Paul is saying is that he's praying for love, that they would become more knowledgeable, that it would grow, and that ultimately that they would get to what is most important. What is most important? Love your neighbor, love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You're going somewhere when you die, right? You know that. If you love your neighbor, don't you want him to go with you? I mean, don't you? I remember one time I was working with an engineer. I was an engineer for like 10 years of my life before I decided to go off seminary and spend a whole lot of time studying theology, which was good. I would never change it, but ultimately, a lot of people I should have been sharing the gospel with I didn't get to because I was busy studying. But these people, this one guy, he was like a crazy, charismatic preacher guy who go do tent meetings and stuff, and he was always inviting me to go hear the gospel. And I was always putting him off. At first, I told him I was a Christian, but I got rid of him for about a week until he saw how I like went out every Friday night, like hanging out with stewardesses at the airport lounge. And he was like, "You're not a Christian. You're going to hell," and quickly. And anyway, he kept sharing the gospel. Long story short, through his actions, and he doesn't even know I came to Christ, I don't think, but through his incessant, continuing loving me and sharing God's word with me, I came into a relationship with God. And other people there who I kind of knew might be different, who were a little different, they started sharing things with me. And it was a long process, actually, to actually join a church. It took me like 3 years to get to a church. But ultimately, after like 3 years, I remember trying to share the gospel with a guy who was really a roughneck. He was working on I used to work with like rocket engines and stuff, and rocket engines sound really cool, but there's guys moving wrenches, you know, like, "Hey man, we got a big wrench," you know, those kinds of guys are working on jet engines too, or rocket engines. And I was just trying to share the gospel with this guy, and he's like giving me this, he thought I was normal, that's what he said. "I thought you were normal, you're one of those Christian people." And so we're talking, and then the other engineer there comes and looks at me and says, "I didn't know you were a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian too." I was like, whoa, you're a Christian? He's like, "Yeah." I used to get stuck in a room with him when the shuttles would go up in the air. We'd be sequestered, because in case of engineering problems on the ship, we'd be sequestered for like 72 hours in shifts. And I was with him alone for 72 hours in a room while the shuttle was going around, and we had to be there for we built the spacesuits. And if something went wrong, we had to be available. So I said, "I spent 72 hours with you in a locked room and you never shared Jesus with me? I said, how much do you hate me? Why would you do that? I mean, we talked about everything until we had nothing else to talk about because you couldn't sleep, you know? We catnapped because there's two of us. But it's like, did you hate me? I mean, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will share God's truth with them. That's true. Okay? We need to keep the main thing, the gospel. Well, Paul finishes, and I'll finish with this. Paul finishes by saying that these things work together. Love that is growing in godly insight and gospel action, that knows what to make a big deal over and what to let go, will bring about a filling of the fruit of righteousness, ergo, otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit. Some Christians try to shortcut this process, right? They try to grow the process of fruit in their life through manufactured fruit. You know, they try to bring about love. And if you go to Galatians 5, you're going to find the list of the fruit of the Spirit. But we cannot manufacture this fruit. This fruit comes from these things, from God, from being faithful to his gospel. God wants your capacity of knowledge and doing love in his way to produce this fruit. So God wants you growing in knowledge, growing in action of the gospel, keeping the main thing, so that it may create this reservoir of fruit in your life. Why? It's rhetorical. Because when it comes through God's action, when we don't manufacture love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Because we can manufacture those things. We can put them on, and they're like a poncho, you know? Gary, did you ever wear a poncho? Yeah. You ever wear a poncho, Gary? Boy, I mean, that just puts you in a whole other category, man. Yeah, rain ponchos. That were big when we were kids, right? And we used to take them off so our kids' friends didn't see them, put them in our school bags. Latin pack boots, right? Pack boots. Take them off, put your sneakers on, go to school, get all wet, because you got to be cool. But anyway, we can put on these things like a poncho. We can pretend to be loving. We can pretend to be joyful. But when it's manufactured by us, then it's not real, and it's not wholesome. And who gets the glory? That's the real question. Who gets the glory when we put on the fruit of the Spirit and operate out of those things? We get the glory. But when God does that through obedience, through knowing his word, through growing in knowledge, through doing good works that are set before us according to Ephesians 2:10, those things change us. And there's fruit. There's fruit because it's God's fruit. It's gospel-centered fruit. And that fruit brings glory to God. That's what Paul says. Those things in you. I'm praying. The Philippians were great Christians. Like, they are the best Christians you find in Scripture. Literally. Okay? So if you want to know, like, what the best church that ever existed on the earth that God talks about, it's the Philippian church. Okay? Paul says, you haven't arrived. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you that your love would abound. That your love would abound in knowledge, not in ignorance, and in doing, in being. So we're called to that. That is how joy comes. That's how joy is sustainable, because we're not sustaining it. The Holy Spirit is sustaining it. God is sustaining it. The gospel sustains that kind of joy. That's why there's joy in hard circumstances. We can obtain joy in any circumstance. But it is a joy from God through the gospel, available only through his means. If you're struggling to find joy, ask God for it, who gives liberally to his children. If you're trying to manufacture joy, stop. Stop. What you're doing is digging a hole. When you manufacture something that God's supposed to bring about in you, you end up putting up barriers to the realness of it, to the genuineness of it, to the solidness of it. Believe in God and his great gospel. Not just for rescuing you from a crisis of eternity, of a future of pain and sorrow, but trust God and the gospel that he's here to rescue you today, because he is. He rescued me this morning before I even got here. I need a rescuer every day, and that's the gospel, because you do too. We all do. Paul's circumstances were not so happy. He's in jail. There are people preaching the gospel to make him look bad, to belittle his position, and to bring him angst. But the gospel is flourishing. So Paul's joy is complete, he says, in the gospel of Christ. Later on, just a couple verses from here, he says, even if the gospel is preached rightly or wrongly, people are coming to Christ and God is being glorified. I'm rejoicing in that, because the gospel is so powerful. And when we get behind that, when we see that, when we live that, it generates true joy, true inner peace, true hope. These are the things that come from living a life centered in the gospel rather than in circumstances. Your circumstances, again, I'm not a masochist. I'm not saying desire hard circumstances. You know, there are people like that. There are Christians like that who look for pain and suffering. It happens in the physical world. It happens in emotional, spiritual ways. Ultimately, we're not supposed to be seeking struggles and hardship. But struggles and hardship aren't the basis of joy. We can have joy outside of our circumstances. I mean, when you have something good happen, I bank it. You know, I bank it. When I have happiness, and I look, I'm human. To want happiness is human. But happiness is unsustainable. Happiness, when we try to sustain happiness, it's like pumping up a tire with a big hole in it. You get it, oh, look, it's getting bigger. And then, you know, because it has to be fed, it has to be fed, it has to be fed. But joy in the gospel, joy through love, it doesn't need to be sustained by us. We can stop pumping. You can stop working. Your sanctification is in Jesus, not in your own works and not in your own efforts. And that's what Paul is talking about. That is the joy available to us in Christ.